We have two readings in the Word of God today. The first is found in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. The last six verses of Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. And then we'll go over to Proverbs chapter 24. And the 17th and 18th verses will be our main text for today. As we come to the Word of God, let's pray and seek the blessing of God on not only the reading and the preaching, but our hearing and our responding to the Word that we hear today. So let us pray. O Lord our God, you've given us ears that we may hear. And yet many people hear the Word of God, and yet they reject it. And if not in accepting it, they will be slow in believing it and obeying it. And so we recognize that as we hear in the Scripture that we are called to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that those who have ears would go beyond what their physical ears are able to do, and recognize that we need the blessing of the Holy Spirit for what you mean to do inside of us, to hear by faith, to believe the Word of God, to understand its teaching, and to respond to it in faith and action. And Lord, we ask that you'd bless your word to us today as it's read and preached, that you would give and strengthen faith, that we might honor you with a response of faith that is Christ-like. Lord, lead us away from our sinful ways, the habits that are ingrained, the natural fleshly responses that we have to your providence, and lead us to be holy people in the way that we consider and respond to the topic we'll consider today. So give your blessing, we pray. We wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Matthew 5, verse 43. Hear God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And over to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Wisdom says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. And this being the word of God read to us today, the Lord give and add his blessing to the word. The Christian is one who has been taken out of the world of sin and of death. The death of Jesus Christ for him and the application of it to him by the Holy Spirit on account of Christ's resurrection is what has made this to be the case for him, that he is taken out of sin and death. However, since he lives in the world, but is not of the world, he therefore has an enemy, the chief of which is Satan. It's the devil. That's his great foe. There are other, likewise, fallen angels who are cursed, who will not ever be redeemed as angels. And still there are other enemies, his fellow human beings in some way, yet dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of the cross, as Paul said to the Philippians, or enemies in perhaps some personal way. The Christian has enemies. These all oppose him in various ways. Some overtly, some subtly, some directly, some indirectly. Some do it willfully, some unwillfully, some physically, and others mentally or emotionally, situationally, but all of these really. Some purely do it on account of his or her new identity in Jesus Christ, that he is a Christian and no longer a worldling. But the Christian has an enemy. That opposition is quite varied. I've mentioned it already, but it could be everything from malicious persecution or martyrdom, even down to the rude, ridiculing comments, down even to simple rejection or dislike. The Christian has an enemy somewhere. We may see him, we may not see the enemy, but he has, the Christian has, at least one enemy somewhere, somehow. And yet God sees, God monitors, God controls, and if necessary, he even trips up and topples the enemy at his time and in his way. God has his people's back, in the use of the expression. Because Almighty God protects his people, a heavenly Father protecting his dearly loved children, utterly loyal to the truth that there will always be a church of Jesus Christ in the world, he brings down the Christian's enemy. God foils and frustrates the counsel of the wicked. He will only allow the wicked to go so far in their unrighteous and unjustified dealings with his people. Their enemies, our enemies, will fall. Therefore, the proverb notes a fall or a stumbling of the Christian's enemy. At the same time, the proverb warns, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Verse 17. What is this but a recognition, solemnly so, humbly so, that the Christian's own response to the enemy's fall is a ready yes? That's what it implies. That the Christian himself may be inclined to do evil by returning evil for evil, by not exercising self-control as a spiritual man or woman. What is the proverb implying? But a solemn recognition that though the enemy is brought down because of his pride and sin, that the Christian himself, with his own pride, can sin by gloating, by boasting, by rejoicing in the demise of his enemy. And so God requires that the Christian not act on sinful impulses. Now, you and I have several impulses. We are impulsive people. We have all these desires, and if we see something, oh, I want that. Or if we smell something, oh, I want that. Somebody mentions something, describes it, oh, I gotta have one of those. We're impulsive people. And when it comes to the reality of God humbling and bringing down our enemy, our impulse is to rejoice. It's to gloat. Do you ever find that you have those impulses? That you act on those impulses? I certainly do. It's a struggle every day. Have you ever given a hearty yes or ha 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 when a person is brought low? I think that we struggle with that. Person that stands for everything opposed to you, is completely opposite to you, who has maybe done you wrong, and they fall or they stumble or they are brought to justice, we rejoice. Do you find yourself glad when bad things happen to vile people, unbelievers, the wicked? And there's a yay that's even in your heart if it doesn't come out your mouth. Politicians, bureaucrats, celebrities, all sorts of powerful people that oppress. I'm not talking about the celebratory high-five spirit when your favorite team wins after a long, hard comeback in a game. We're not talking about when the other team finally gets a penalty called on them after several questionable calls for our own team. No, we're talking about God with a right enemy bringing them down in your or my response. We're talking about rejoicing. We're talking about gloating and boasting against our enemy. Remember that David said to his vengeance-seeking guard Abishai about hostile Shimei's cursing. You remember when David was walking along and Shimei was a ways away but walking along and cursing him. And Abishai said, "Why do you let this dog curse you?" And David said, "Let him alone. Perhaps the Lord has raised him up for my humility." And thus he curses. Remember that David mourned over his treacherous son Absalom when he was tragically brought to death. Remember that David mourned even for Saul with his constant jealousy, lethal opposition to David. In all those cases, David mourned. He didn't rejoice. He didn't return evil for evil. Well, as our proverb said, we should make it our high resolution to not rejoice when our enemy falls, to not let our heart be glad when even our enemy stumbles. We have to then master ourselves. You have to control yourself. You have to rein in your heart because this is what your heart and this is what my heart readily wants to do when our enemy is brought to justice. Well, to better do that and to really get into the thinking that's going on in our heart, there are maybe 7-8 reasons why we don't rejoice when our enemy falls. Number one, very simple, God commands what he does. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. It's right there at verse 17. That's a command. Very simple. God commands, don't do it. The command itself again exposes we're ready to do it. We want to do it. God says, don't. And remember, many of the Ten Commandments are you shall nots. Here is a do not, twice in the same proverb, do not. It's God's command. Parents command many things of young children, and they may not understand them. They only need to hear, the children only need to hear the command. They tend to ask why. And they want reasons, they want rationale, they want support. And yet the parent is right to respond because I said so. The child needs to learn this idea of inferior and superior, as the fifth commandment teaches. Our catechisms make that clear in their teaching on the fifth commandment. A child needs to learn respect for authority. A child doesn't understand oftentimes, even the explanations that they're given, and thus they ask, but why? Again. And after that one, but why? They don't need to understand. It can be a wise parent who simply says, trust me, because I said so, and you've been given the command. God is the same way with us as his children. There are many things that we won't understand. Many things that could be explained and we still have questions. The command is sufficient. God commands what He does. God gave no rationale to Adam for His command in the garden about which fruit was forbidden and why. He gave the command and held Adam accountable to it. Likewise for the Christian who would rejoice in his enemy's fall. There may be many things that he doesn't understand, but the command trumps all his interest in why. God commands as He does in Proverbs 24:17. The question is, will you accept it? Will you do it? Will you believe what it implies about you, that you need this command, that you're susceptible to go in the way of what it forbids? And will you leave it at that? And will you question yourself under the command more than God who gives the command? Will you recognize that this command in the proverb is part and parcel of what it is to love your neighbor as yourself? And so God commands as He does. Psalm 119, verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commands. That should be our quick impulse as holy people. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. A second reason is because God has already acted. Why then should you? God has brought down, at this point, your enemy. He has caused him or her to stumble. And so God has acted. Why then should you? Why do you think that you need to? What has God left incomplete in His action for you to finish? What is insufficient about it that you need to add to it? Does your rejoicing, does your gloating, does your boasting add anything to what the Lord has done to the enemy? The question is, absolutely not. It's out of place. It would be, maybe we could say, like a visitor to a museum, and he walks through and he's seeing all this artwork, and he says, well, you know what? It should really have some purple over here. Or we need to add a few strokes on this painting. It doesn't look finished. I think that the painting should look this way, and it would have looked better if there was a sunset over here. And he takes out his marker or his crayon, and he finishes it off. That's kind of what rejoicing is like. It's what you think is the finishing touches to what God has already done and made visible. Have you thought of your rejoicing over your enemy that way? Perhaps that will help you to see that there's nothing for us to touch up about what God has done. The solemn, almighty, and holy God has just displayed His wrath and His power and His justice. That's a solemn act. We should all be silent. We should all stand in awe. There's no gloating at the wicked. It would be as if maybe a policeman has arrived on the scene of whatever crime has been committed here, whatever trouble has taken place, and he's handcuffed the suspect, and he's starting with due process as it needs to be done, and here he's handled it, but then you get off the sidewalk or come out of your house, and you start laying in to the guy in handcuffs. Completely unnecessary. Doesn't in any way advance what has been done. In fact, it in some ways seems to undermine it. It's disrespectful. It's rude. And so the same way we should think of this with the standpoint of God bringing His judgment on His and our enemies. We don't storm in after God has acted as He has. When you rejoice over your enemies, how are your emotions or words in any way doing what God has already done? It doesn't compare. It doesn't fit. God has acted. We are to stand in awe. And so therefore, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when your enemy stumbles. A third reason we could say is that God alone can operate on the principle of vengeance with purity and truth. Only God can be vengeful in purity, in truth, in a holy way. Only God can do that. That's why Deuteronomy 32, Moses said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and retribution." It's God's. It doesn't belong to us. It's not our possession. It's not something that is ours to do or to have or to take, because we can't mete it out in a pure way. Our judgments are misguided. We're too severe. We're not as severe as God should be and is. Only God can operate on the principle of vengeance. That's why the law commands, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Vengeance is mine. It's not yours. If you take vengeance into your hand, you won't do it right. You'll be more severe where it's not to be severe. You may not be severe enough as the Lord is. We can't handle this idea of vengeance. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 25, God found fault with Edom and Philistia because they took vengeance into their own hands. And so there's an example there. God alone can operate on the principle of vengeance in purity and in truth. You boys and girls, any one of you able to command a rocket up into space to land on the moon? Nobody's able to do that. Not even an adult in this room. You have to be qualified. You have to be capable. You have to understand how that is done. We don't have that capacity when it comes to vengeance, retribution, meting out judgment. Vengeance is God's. God's vengeance is justice. It's entirely holy in the way that it operates. But our vengeance is really malice. It's not justice as God sees it. It's mixed with hate. It's mixed with malice. It lacks love and all the other things that God is when he demonstrates his justice and his vengeance. We are imbalanced. God is entirely pure. Our vengeance, if you look at your grudges, your emotions, your words, the way you might act to your enemy, it's not holy. It's not pure. Brings in things that shouldn't be there. It's tainted. It's stained. Only God can mete it out in purity and truth. I think that's why David prayed, "If I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue me." He realized that he can't mete out retribution and all of this vengeance properly. And so therefore the proverb reads, "Do not rejoice when your enemy stumbles, when he falls. Do not let your heart be glad." Reason number four, your sinful rejoicing more fulfills your desire than your enemy's need. He's still a needy man. So God has made him to stumble and fall. Aren't people who fall needy? Don't they need to be picked up again? Your desire, my strong desire in rejoicing against the enemy, fulfills more our desire, our own lusts, our self-gratification, than it does anything with the need of the fallen enemy. What was God's focus in making the enemy fall? Wasn't it that man for his sin? Wasn't it about God's justice being displayed? Wasn't it something that involved just the two of them? Did God include you in that? Why would you then gloat when God took up the matter without your involvement? Dissect and examine your rejoicing over your enemy's fall or his stumble or ruin, and you will somewhere see the attention shift to your own desires and your own lusts and your own lack of love and desire for the ruin of a fellow human being more than what God's interest is. That's because you put those desires there. Look at your heart and ask yourself, what am I really desiring? Am I desiring the glory of God, or am I desiring the feel-good of man? My satisfying lusts, my getting even, my being the judge in my emotions and gloating, rather than God in His action alone. We have to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Of course, God may have been protecting you as well as bringing justice or teaching humility to a proud enemy. But when was the matter ever about fulfilling your desires? It never was. It's never to be. And therefore, the proverb says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles even. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God's people rejoice in the overthrow of their enemies at the Red Sea? Weren't they glad whenever God rescued them from their enemies? All the wars that we read of in our Old Testament. Do you mean to say that the people there were not rejoicing? They weren't happy? They weren't relieved and glad? Oh, they certainly were. Scripture's plain about that. But there was never a na-na-na-na-na-na, a teasing mentality against the fallen foe. No, there was a solemn recognition that what this is about the glorious saving mercy of God toward me in my rejoicing. Is not over my enemies so much as it is God who has acted as he has. We don't lift ourselves up. We realize that God has spared us from a like ruin that we may deserve, were God to look at us in the same kind of justice. They praised God for his act of rescue, his deliverance. They didn't gloat over their enemies. You say, doesn't the book of Revelation call the redeemed to rejoice over the fall of Babylon? Revelation 18:20, where we're called to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. My answer is that it's never wrong to rejoice when Satan, it's never wrong to rejoice when his angels or when the wicked are thwarted or judged, but these events, both for Satan and the wicked, refer to the end result of the last day. And it's there that God commands us on that solemn end, the return of Christ and the judgment of all his enemies. We are then called, because we are made holy forever, to enter into that holy judgment that even Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that we will judge angels? And God will call us on that day and say, rejoice over her. We will have the full and holy capacity to agree with Christ in his judgment. We'll be forever pure, sin taken away from us. And then it is for us to rejoice over her. Until now, or until then, we don't have that capacity. It's mixed with sin. And therefore, the proverb is calling us, don't gloat. Don't rejoice over your enemy's fall. A fifth reason is because man's joy in an enemy's fall accomplishes nothing. Nada, nicht, zilch. It accomplishes nothing. Your rejoicing, my gloating and boasting over our enemy, it doesn't do anything. It's a sort of vanity. It accomplishes nothing. Does it administer justice? Does it actually bring justice to a situation or a person at hand? It doesn't. God already did that in bringing about the ruin of the enemy. Our rejoicing doesn't administer justice. Our gloating doesn't change the enemy's heart. It may not change the enemy's course. He could continue in his own way. He could lash out even against us more. It doesn't achieve peace between us and our enemy. It doesn't make for this enemy to be reconciled to God. Our rejoicing does not bring about holy ends. Man's joy in an enemy's fall accomplishes nothing. Nicht zilch. And therefore, the proverb says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when your enemy stumbles. Control your heart. Your joy will accomplish nothing. Moving on to a sixth reason. If you don't keep the proverb, think of this. Otherwise, God will see and he will stop his anger against the enemy because of your interruption, or could we say your distraction or your intervention. That's what verse 18 is getting at. Again, verse 17 and then verse 18. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and he turn away his anger from him. If you intervene with your gloating, your boastful pride over your fallen enemy, we could say you're distracting God. And you're involving yourself in the sin that may not be your enemy's sin, but it's something God doesn't like. And so he sees you come in with your boasting and he says, turns away from the enemy and starts to deal with you with your sin. That's what verse 18 is about. Lest the Lord see and be displeased and he turn away his anger from him. You know, it sometimes could be the case with when discipline is being administered in our home and one sibling was the victim of another sibling's misdeed, and that sibling is being rightly chastened, and then the one who is the victim snickers or sneers or starts laughing. And it could be that the father will turn and look to the other child and administer discipline that way. That's what the Lord is getting at here. Don't think that when you act sinfully, God is going to blow it off or brush it aside. The Lord may stop and start with you. And so for that reason, the proverb says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad, even when he stumbles. We see that sometimes in the courtroom. You could watch YouTube videos where somebody who is giving a victim statement, as they're called, they're there before the judge and the whole jury is present in the attendance, and the defendant is there at his table, and victim statement number one starts off, and then he gradually starts walking toward the defendant and he starts picking a fight with the defendant. That happens. That's how they're dealing with their being a victim. And that harkens back to the other points. What would the judge do in such a case like that? Well, he's not going to be pleased. He's going to demand order in his courtroom. He could fine the person for not giving the victim statement, but instead taking vengeance on the one that the judge is there to mete out justice for. And so therefore, the proverb says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Don't go against the enemy when he's there to be judged and sentenced. Number 7, why is it that we don't gloat when our enemy falls? It's because it's inconsistent with the gospel. It's inconsistent with the gospel. We'll go into this more, I think, in another lesson on this, maybe next week. But it's inconsistent with the gospel. It's inconsistent with what we've known and received ourselves as Christians. In other words, gloating, boasting. Were you saved on account of your boasting? Because you have something to boast in? Was the gospel brought to you in view of something to be proud of? Does the gospel give you some occasion then to gloat over your enemies? Weren't you an enemy to God once yourself? Weren't you reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ? Where is this gloating against another enemy enter in? It's inconsistent with the gospel. God did not rejoice in your fall. There's nothing in Scripture of God gloating against you or proud when you fell into sin and misery. There's nothing there. It's tragic. God was grieved. He was pained. He showed pity. He had remorse. God showed mercy. When you were there in the situation of your enemy who has now fallen, God wished for something better for you. God worked for something better for you. He even sent his only begotten Son that you would be rescued and healed and mended and reconciled and made at peace with God and declared righteous and forgiven and given a new hope and acceptance with God. This is inconsistent with the gospel. When we as a Christian rise up and rejoice when our enemy falls. We should never do that. I know we want to do that, but we're not acting like Christians. We're not being the Christians that God called us to be. Rejoicing over your enemy when he falls, being glad when he stumbles, shows that you love judgment more than mercy. You know what James teaches. It's very clear, James 2:13. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If God is so displeased with the one who has shown no mercy, how much more mighty for the one who rejoices about it? We're to be those who show mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Mercy. Rather than lament that your enemy now has the lamentable situation he does, and rather than wish he had not brought himself to it, and rather than having a spirit of pity than he now is where he is under the heavy hand of a just God, you wrongly favor what God himself in this gospel era is not wanting to do. And that's to judge. Rise up and gloat. God will have his day for that when the day comes. Christ said he had not come into the world for judgment. The world is already under judgment. He came for the sake of saving and showing mercy. Rejoicing over your enemy when he falls or stumbles is out of place for any man against any man. Isn't the shame bad enough? Isn't it bad enough that another person like you or me has fallen under the judgment of God? It's bad enough to see a fellow human being getting what he deserves for his sin, not living up to what he should be as one once created righteous in Adam. It's bad enough. We don't need to make it worse. especially when there is the possibility that God may save that enemy that God has brought to fall, to be humiliated. Rejoicing over your enemy when he falls or stumbles makes unclear how or whether you could ever fulfill the command to love your enemy. If you're rejoicing and gloating, and dancing and cheering and bragging over against your fallen enemy, how is it then that you will love your enemy? Romans chapter 5, 10. We were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. To gloat over against your fallen enemy, to let your heart be glad even when he stumbles, is inconsistent with the gospel. It's inconsistent to what God has called you to as a Christian. We must examine ourselves, know our consciences, ask ourselves about these things in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do we fall short? How do we fall short? Why are we falling short? These are answers that help us in these things, and we even pray the words of David in Psalm 139. Examine me. See if there is any hurtful way within me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Remember that Jesus would say to those disciples of the sorts that said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Man, you don't know what spirit you are. That's common to disciples. We oftentimes have a skewed sense of justice. Lastly, a reason why, number 8, is because if practiced, it will make you less like Christ, who himself prayed at the cross. What were his dying words? Some of which were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Could it be that your enemy, like the Apostle Paul, simply blind in ignorance, dead in trespasses and sins, might one day be enlightened? And if you respond with gleeful rejoicing over the fall of the wicked, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's the way Stephen died, at the hands of his foes when he was martyred. Remember that in Acts chapter 7. Last words that he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Dying words. Dying words were not, Father, thank you that you're rescuing me from these wicked enemies. Could have said that, would have been true. But he doesn't end on the note of judgment. He ends on the note of mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this lesson, I don't know about you, but it's helpful to me. There's a lot of times in the climate of life nowadays that I tend to go through the course of a day and I'm putting on boxing gloves, metaphorically. And you look at the TV and you see injustice, scandal, immorality, lies, power grab, oppression, people that should do the right thing and play the game so that they don't do the right thing. It is maddening. And we pray, as we'll look at next week, we rightfully pray that God would bring down the wicked. But yet when we see someone being brought to justice, finally, well, we say that. But where's the heart in the rejoicing? Is it a rejoicing that's a biblical one of God showing his justice? God acting for the defense of what is right? God showing himself for the protection of the innocent and the righteous? Or is it, I'm glad they're finally getting it because man, do they deserve it? That comes out of a sinful pride. Whenever we see our enemy fall or even stumble, we ought to give thanks that God had mercy on us. We ought to give thanks that God has not shown his due justice as we deserve, but that he laid it on Christ. And our prayer should be that as enemies fall, that they would be humbled enough so that they can be picked back up and raised, having believed on Jesus Christ in their utter ruin and misery. Do you accompany your looking at TV with prayers like that? Do you go into your prayer closet? And we pray for ourselves and each other, but do you pray for the wicked? Do you pray that God, in bringing an enemy down, will make him to rejoice in the mercy that God showed in that ruin and destruction? This stuff is real useful for us. It's convicting, and it's cleansing for us as believers in Jesus Christ to know, as the proverb says, it is wise, for at least these eight reasons and more we'll look at in the next lesson, to not rejoice over our enemy, at least not yet, because we're not perfect in our sense of justice. Don't rejoice over your enemy, nor let your heart be glad when he stumbles. The Lord help us to be holy people as we consider his word. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, you've called us to be holy as you are holy, to be perfect as you, our Father in heaven, is perfect. And we know that we often have the same distortion of the command that summarizes the law to love your neighbor, as if it also means in a way to hate our enemy. And Lord, we would be guilty in thinking and acting that way. And we confess that we have done great harm to ourselves and perhaps to others if we've acted it out in rejoicing over the fall of the wicked and the enemy. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive and correct us. Humble us to have pity, to show mercy, to be ready to lift up and befriend tax collectors and sinners. Make us those who appreciate your mercy and treasure it, cherish it, that, Lord, our joy would be in Christ and not in the destruction of our enemy. Lord, this is one who lost is not in any way gaining until he believes in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember that and these other principles, that we might respond in faith and grow in a holy demeanor before you. Forgive us our sins and help us to live as righteous people, having heard what we have today. Asking these things in Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.